I want to share a message with you this morning, really a parting words with you, and that's really the title of my message this morning, Parting Words. It was really quite nice of the parents of some of the new students at Corbin University in Salem, Oregon, to do what they did as they were surrendering their children to college life. Someone that was armed with a camera went around to some of the parents one by one and asked them to share with them words of wisdom to their young adult children as they were about to be let loose on a tertiary campus, away from home, away from their parents. The interviews were compiled so they would be available later on to the students as a reminder of the sound silverback advice that their parents gave. Now, the advice that the parents gave was collated, and a lot of it was very similar, and I just have a sampling I'd like to share with you. They said, several parents said, make good choices. That sounds like a good one, doesn't it? Make good choices. The other one, study hard. You can kind of read between the lines on that one, right? I'm paying a lot of money for you to be here, so you better make it work. manage your time wisely. Everything's a choice. Communicate well. One mum sent this to her son, study hard, wash your sheets, and call your mum. Another one said, stay away from your brother who lives down the hall. He has bad advice. Someone else said, use your head. And then a concerned dad said, stay away from the boys. And then I like this one, rely on God. When it gets tough, go to his word. And if all else fails, call mummy. Now, thinking about parting words and what I'd be sharing with you here today has reminded me about some things that I put together in a letter for our eldest, our boy, when he went off to college several years ago. And I felt as a dad, it was an important thing to do. And I remember spending quite a bit of time on the letter, pored over it, prayed over it. And then I came to my son and I gave him the letter. And he smiled and he was grateful that I'd taken the time to write him this letter as he was heading off to college. I felt like it was a special father-son moment. I knew he would take that letter and he'd read it and he'd cherish it and he'd keep it with him and he'd refer to it often, recalling the sage advice of his father. I felt like I'd done him a great favor, that I was a good dad at that moment. Several months later, as I was he'd asked me to search his room for something. I was looking for it, and I came across some folded papers. And those papers resembled the letter that I'd actually given him before he went off to college. So much for taking it with him and cherishing it and recalling it every so often. But it was the thought that counted. He did read the letter, and he thanked me for it. We've learned a lot from fathers. And of course, a dad probably doesn't need to write down too much to their kids because he's repeated his advice over and over and over again throughout his lifetime. Dad's advice often is well remembered. We learn a lot from fathers. A little dirt never hurt anyone. Don't worry, it's only blood. Hay is for horses. That it was going to hurt Dad a whole lot more than it was going to hurt you. You learned that money doesn't grow on trees. We learned that we're not lost, we're just not sure where we are. We learned if we eat a certain thing, it'll grow hair on our chest. And if we didn't stop crying, we'd have a real reason to cry. And that we should understand every part of the word no. Of course, we learn much more from our fathers than that. We learn that there's something rich, something deep, something profound in a father's advice. And parting words are that much more. They're words that you take with you through life. You recall them often when you need them. They offer counsel and direction and encouragement and sometimes even sanity when there's craziness all around. We go to the Bible. You remember several times in his Proverbs, King Solomon, he encouraged his son to listen to his advice, knowing that if he heeded his advice, his son heeded his advice, it would save him a lot of heartache and headache later in life from the safety of his own home. I just want to read several of these to you. I want you to feel the burden from this father to his son. Notice Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. And then he goes on to explain what he's talking about. Jump over to chapter 6, verse 3. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself, plead with your friend. And then we look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And the wise man says, hear my instruction, or my children, the instruction of a father. Give attention to no understanding. If I give you good doctrine, do not forsake my law. Chapter 5, verse 1, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding. And then chapter 7, my son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the table of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And then lastly, over at chapter 13 and verse 1, the wise man says, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. You can kind of feel the burden, can't you? Certainly. It seems as though parting words are often listened to best, because you know this is it. And you're asking yourself, what can you take away from this moment? And you can sense this when Moses delivers his last words to Israel just prior to his ascent up Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah. They were in fact parting words of advice from a man who patiently bore with a nation that often needed correcting. So Moses rehearsed the law before the people of God, and it was a stirring appeal to faithfulness and fidelity. If we had been there, you and I, we would have been greatly impressed by the words and by the moment. And then Moses closes with these words of appeal, and you can read them in Deuteronomy 30. He says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. Think for a few moments with me about Jesus' parting words. He talks to his disciples in John 13 about servanthood. And in chapter 14, he talks about his return. He's going to come back again. Then in chapter 15, the need to abide in Christ and Christ abiding in the believer. And in chapter 16, he talks about the need and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Of course, some of his parting words involve the Great Commission. Go into all the world. All power is given unto me. Baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world. What else could Jesus say? What else could he say that would prepare his disciples for the disappointment that lay ahead, for the life work that at that time they didn't really fully understand? What could he say? So he gave them final words of wisdom, words of advice, before he ascended to Golgotha's hill, and parting words as he ascended to his Father 40 days later. And then you hear the words of the Apostle Paul as he shares parting words to the elders of the church of Ephesus. He spoke to them strong, touching words of admonition and farewell. He exalted the divine law. He showed that forgiveness could only be found through repentance and faith in Christ's shed blood for humanity. He reminded them that he didn't fail to declare to them all the counsel of God. He warned them of the time when wolves would come into the church, not sparing the flock. And it was a passionate plea, knowing he would probably never see them again. Now, this moment is not like those moments, for sure. And neither is this moment like a father offering advice to his son, for some of you are old enough to be my father and mother. But I do want to leave with you some parting words, and I hope these words will be an encouragement to you. Perhaps these words might challenge you if you need to be challenged in some particular way. And most importantly, I hope these words will provide hope for you. It's a fitting moment, especially as we get ready to leave California, head to Louisville, Kentucky in a few short days. Please write them down. Let God write them on your heart and write them in your mind. And so I just want to share seven things with you, parting words that I trust will be of encouragement and provide hope and lead us, keep us moving forward in the grace of God. First thing that I'd like to share with you and remind you of is that you are precious and you are priceless in the eyes of God. You are precious and you are priceless in the eyes of God. This isn't anything to question. Shouldn't be caviling over this. You are precious and priceless in the eyes of God. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 4 tells us these important words. God is speaking to his people and he says, "Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life." God loves us like we cannot believe. There was a time in my younger years when I really didn't like myself. And then when I finally came to the realization that God liked me even when I didn't like me, I realized everything was going to be okay. Everything was going to be okay. Someone may have told you that you're not worth much. You may have told yourself that. Maybe you were told you were dumb or that you were ugly or you weren't any good. Maybe you were mistreated emotionally, verbally, physically. Perhaps you've been cast out, you've been rejected by someone you love. All of these things certainly cause a person to feel less, think less of themselves, dejected and perhaps even worthless. And then to top it off, you think about how you've not always done the right thing. Perhaps you've mistreated someone yourself. You've lied to someone, stolen from someone, cheated on someone. You've not always lived up to the ideals that you were taught and you feel ashamed of what you've done. You realize that because of these things, surely you're not worthy of the attention of God. And you know, there are a lot of people who really think that way. A lot of Christians, even Seventh-day Adventist Christians. There are a lot of people who think they're not, there are a lot of people who certainly think they're deserving and entitled and think more of themselves than is good for them. But far too many people place a low estimate upon themselves, either because of what they've done or because of what others have said about them, or maybe even about what they've said to themselves. What I would suggest and what I would encourage our children and this world, our society, doesn't need more talk and more encouragement regarding self-esteem. What people need is to know their self-worth according to the eyes, the view of God, according to how God sees us. We need to pause and we need to consider what we actually mean to God. Does God know your value? Do you? Do you know value when you see it? Have you ever wondered, and I've been one of those, ever wondered why or how certain pieces of art have been purchased for the amount they were sold for? And it just looked like squiggles on a page, or maybe a child got a hold of paint and just smeared it on a canvas. But whoever bought it because they realized, the purchaser realized the worth of that piece of art. They realized the worth of it. That person saw the value, and so they were willing to pay a big price for that piece of art. So does the one who made you know your worth? Does the one who made you know your worth? If he says you are worth what he paid, should you dispute it? Should you argue with the creator of the universe? And what did God pay? What did God pay? He paid with his very life, didn't he? He sent his son, the precious blood of Jesus. So think about it this way. If you're not worth much, then God would have cheated himself. But God didn't cheat himself. He knew why he paid the price he did for your salvation and mine, because he loves you. You are precious in his sight. You are worth everything he has given for you. And not just the price that he's paid, but think about the tremendous gifts he's given us. The word of God has come down to us at such great sacrifice and great cost of life. And we just appreciate it and we read it and we sometimes forget the value that it has. But God gave us his word, his love letter to you and to me, to guide us, to lead us, to help us, to enlighten our eyes, to help us see what's coming, to help us know that he loves us, that he gave us his son to die for us, that son who rose again and who intercedes for us, that son who's coming back for us. All of these things God wants us to know. And so he gave us his word, and you can trust this word. You don't have to question it. You don't have to doubt it. You can trust God's word. And then if that wasn't great enough in giving us his word for his last day people, his remnant, the Bible says that there is a remnant, that the dragon is angry with that remnant and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and also have the testimony of Jesus. For God's last day people to channel those tight water channels of the last day, God gave us the spirit of prophecy. He gave it to us because he loves us. And ultimately, he wants us to be with him. So are you worth what God has paid? Are you worth what God has given to you? You better believe it. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. God thinks more of us than we realize. What he has done, he has done, he would do for just one. And what he did because God wants us with him forever. God cannot stand the thought of being continuing throughout eternity without you by his side. God loves you. You are precious in his sight. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. You are precious and you are priceless in God's eyes. Second piece of advice I want to share with you is simply this. God is bigger than the devil, and Christ's blood is more powerful than your sins. Simply put, Zechariah chapter 3, we're still in the Old Testament, just go toward the new there. We'll just jump over to Zechariah. We notice these words, perhaps familiar to some. Maybe some might be reading these for the first time or pondering them for the first time. And then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And who was standing at his right hand? Do you see that? Satan. Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel representing the people of God. And then he said, and then he answered and spoke to those who stood by him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I removed your iniquity from you, and I've clothed you with rich robes." That's just like God, isn't it? God, we come to him dirty, come to him needing cleaning up. We can't clean ourselves. And God does the unthinkable. He takes us and washes us up and makes us whole. Someone said this world has some great mysteries, some of the great mysteries that cannot be solved, like the interior of the black hole, of a black hole. Another mystery is anything divided by zero. What is that? And then dark matter, that's another mystery that's unsolved. And then someone said another mystery is, why would God save a wretch like me? Why would God save a wretch like me? But he does. And he will if you haven't yet come to him and surrendered your life into his hands. You know, the Bible says that, the devil has many names. And one of those names is that he's an accuser. And we read that here in Zechariah. He's standing there accusing Joshua, accusing God's people. The devil is the one who accuses you, makes you feel unworthy and that you can't go to God. The devil is the one who accuses you when you feel like forgiveness is out of your reach. The devil is an accuser, and he seems to be a pretty effective one at that. And friends, that's why in our experience has to be the word of God and not how we feel at any particular time. So you can wake up one morning and you can feel saved, and then the next morning you can wake up and feel absolutely lost. But that doesn't mean that you are saved or lost at that particular moment, because your salvation is based on a saving relationship with Jesus through a thing called faith, faith in God's word, not how you are feeling on any given day. So if you have confessed your sins, your unworthiness to God, accepted Christ's promise of forgiveness, then according to his word, not your feelings, then you have the very thing that Christ has promised. And we receive that by faith and not by feeling. Friend, I can't stress it enough. I cannot stress it enough. The devil may be going around like a roaring lion, but he's missing some teeth. He's missing some teeth. Christ gained for us a tremendous victory, the half of which has not been told. And on the cross, the enemy was mortally wounded. So don't ever cower or fear the devil. He's a defeated foe. His end is certain. Do not let him take you down with him ever. Don't let it happen. Jesus said, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Don't let anything keep you back from coming to Christ if you've fallen and you've fallen again. His blood can wash away the deepest and the darkest stain of sin. You know that. There may be someone here today that doesn't know that, hasn't experienced that. Or friend, just come. He'll wash you and he'll make you clean and you'll be whiter than snow. Although you are red like crimson, you shall be as wool. His blood is more powerful than your sins. Don't let anything stop you from pressing on in victory in the name of Jesus. The devil may tell you to stay down. He may tell you that it's not worth trying again, that you've messed up again. Friend, if your heart condemns you, if the devil condemns you, God is greater than your heart and he knows all things. You can trust him. You can give him everything. He knows you. He knows you well. He'll keep you. Rise up and keep on going. So God is bigger than the devil and Christ's blood is more powerful than any of our sins. Can you say amen out there? Surely. The third thing I'd like to share with you here is a part of my parting words. And it seems kind of obvious, but it's not always obvious. Selflessly follow Christ. Selflessly follow Christ. You know, a lot of students, of course, know of Isaac Newton's famed encounter with a falling apple. Newton discovered and introduced, of course, the laws of gravity in the 1600s, and that revolutionized astronomical studies. But few really know much about Edmund Halley. The world learned about Newton, but they haven't learned much about Halley. You see, it was Halley who challenged Newton to think through his original notions. Halley corrected Newton's mathematical errors, and he prepared geometrical figures to support his discoveries. It was Halley who coaxed hesitant Newton to write his great work, Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophy. Halley edited and supervised the publication, and he actually financed its printing, even though Newton was wealthier and could have easily have afforded the printing costs. Historians call it one of the most selfless examples in the annals of history, of science. Newton began almost immediately to reap the prominence of the reward of his prominence. And Halley received very little credit. He did use the principle to predict the orbit and return of a comet that would later bear his name, Halley's Comet. But after his death, he didn't receive any acclaim. And because the comet only returns every 76 years, the notice is pretty infrequent. Halley remained a devoted scientist who didn't care who received the credit as long as the cause was being advanced. As long as the cause was being advanced. He reminds me of a man and the words this man shared in John chapter 3 and verse 30, John the Baptist. And in reference to Christ, he said, he, Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist's concern was for the people to see more of Jesus and less of him. Is that your desire? Is that your attitude? Less of him, more of Jesus. There's no striving for preeminence here, but a nurturing of humility. There's no seeking to gain and hoard, but a giving of self to the purposes and plans of God. There's no stinginess here, but a generosity that goes well and beyond. And the reason I'm mentioning this is because there are a lot of Christians who call themselves Christians, but they don't follow in the humble, selfless footsteps of Jesus. They are more full of themselves than they are of the Holy Spirit. The world is not waiting, friends, for a better sermon to be preached from the pulpits of God's church. The world is waiting for a demonstration of the power of the gospel in the lives of his professed children. And so I appeal to you, selflessly follow Jesus. Selflessly follow Jesus. Something else I'd like to encourage you with, and this it is this, there is someone for you to win to Jesus. There is someone for you to win to Jesus. Psalm 126 shares some very interesting words. I'd like to read these to you, and we'll read verses 5 and 6. Psalm 126, it says, "Those who sow in tears, sow the gospel seed in tears." Notice the promise, shall reap in what? Joy. Shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, the word of God, seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There, friend, there is no greater, and some of you have experienced this, there's nothing greater than to lead someone to the foot of the cross and to see that individual give their life to Jesus Christ. There is nothing greater, nothing better than that. To see a change of attitude, to witness conversion, to see a change in a person's life, to watch the light go on. There's nothing nicer. There's nothing better. There is someone for you to bring to Jesus. And you may say, me? Yeah, you. You. It's not just left up to the professionals, you know. And you know what? Even the professionals had to start somewhere and they asked the same question, me, Lord? I asked the same question, surely not me. I tell you what, it kept me on my knees. Oh God, please don't help me mess it up. Help me not to say anything stupid. Help me not to exhibit an attitude that's going to turn people away from you. God, keep me humble. Keep me close to you. Help me to understand your word better so I can share it with others. There is someone for you to bring to Jesus. Each one, you heard me say it before, each one, reach one. That was a theme of ours for a couple of years early on as pastor here at Central. Each one, reach one. And if you imagine the incredible implications of that, if one person just simply brought one person to Christ each year, and then that one person brought someone else to Christ that year, and then those people brought someone to Christ the next year, and it just continues to multiply and get bigger and greater. Someone shared this, and I thought I'd share it with you. It's in a book called Winsome Witnessing, and he asked us to compare an evangelist who baptizes 1,000 people a day. Now, that's quite an effort. That's quite a number of evangelistic meetings going on, but just consider this, 1,000 converts a day, to a person who's winning one person a day the first year, then discipling that one person to win a person the following year. So compare those two. And so he says it looks something like this. The evangelist the first year converts 365,000 converts. The one person converts one. The next year, the second year, the evangelist reaches 730,000 persons. They give their lives to Christ, surrender their lives to him in his last day truth. What about the person, each one reaching one? Well, they've reached two. Two. Well, actually, those two have reached four. One each. Four. So it's not that exciting yet, is it? So hold on. 23 years go by. The evangelist has brought 8,395,000 converts to Christ. While the each one reaching one method brings 8,388,000 people to Jesus. Next year, the each one reach one method doubles the number the evangelist brings in. And by the 26th year, the discipling method gathers in seven times the amount of the evangelist. Pretty powerful, isn't it? And all of this comes from just one dedicated follower of Jesus, focused on reaching one person a year for Jesus. Amazing things can happen. You'd have to plant another church and then plant another one and then plant another one, and there'd be no stopping. So Who is that one person that God has in store for you? I can't tell you that. I don't know. I don't know who that person is, but we need to be thinking and praying about the one that the Lord has in his mind for us to reach. Because you know, I can't reach certain people that only you can reach. And you can reach certain people that I can't reach. Did I just say that? I think I said the same thing twice. And I can reach people that you can't reach. Did I just know? I think I've got it right now. Okay. So who is it? Has God put someone on your heart? Has God put someone on your heart to reach him, reach that person for him? If not, that's okay. He's going to show you. All you need to do is ask him and keep asking until that burden develops. And if there is someone on your mind, well, then don't stop. Don't be afraid. Be willing. Make yourself available. Ask God to teach you, and he will. What to say, when to say it, what not to say, how to say it. If you just put yourself in God's hand, he'll do something amazing with each one of us. And that one person saved for eternity is worth a whole lot more than we could ever fathom, because that one person gets to live forever and eternity. So friend, there is someone for you to bring to Jesus. I've told you before, but I'm going to tell you again on my way out. There is someone for you to bring to Jesus. Just a few more parting words. Always love the saints. Always love the saints. You know, this is the greatest argument in favor of Christianity. People aren't watching what the preacher preaches, but what the church practices. As a matter of fact, over in John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus shares these important words, and we'll consider them for a few moments. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's talking to us today. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. If you have what, friends? Love. For one another, if you have love for one another. Would you be willing to hang out with people if you saw they treated each other badly or even worse, indifferently? Then why do we expect people to want to belong to a church when true love, the 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love, is lacking? Genuine courtesy, kindness, patience, humility, meekness, politeness, unselfishness practiced in our midst would not only prevent a lot of internal conflicts, but also serve as a powerful witness to what Christ can do in the life, not just one or two members, but a whole community of people from varying backgrounds, from varying cultures, from various educational degrees. Doesn't matter. People get to see what power is in the gospel. And so I appeal to you, watch out for one another. Have each one's best interest at heart. When one member of the body is hurting, have sympathy. You know how you feel when you stump your small toe, right? I mean, you're down on the ground, you're nursing that toe until the throbbing goes away. You cradle it till the pain subsides. Then be every bit as sensitive to the hurts and pains of your fellow travelers. Of course, this isn't a call for us to become more dependent upon our friends than upon God, no. Nor is this encouragement for someone to take advantage of their brothers and sisters' kindness. But when there is genuine need, take swift action to deal with it. Whether a member has fallen into sin, someone has been dealt a heavy blow in life, someone just needs a friend to listen to them instead of being distant or even being critical. And the Lord knows there's already a lot of criticism enough on God's church from the world and even from other Christians. That God's people don't need to be critical on one another. Instead of being distant or even critical, love one another, because that's what Jesus said. And so always love the saints, friends. Always love the saints. Number six, don't let culture erode your faith. Don't let culture erode your faith. You hear a lot about vanishing species today, don't you? We've been hearing that for a long time, actually. You go to certain websites and they tell you about the Philippine eagle, the black rhino, the tiger, the snow leopard, all threatened with extinction. And what all concerned watchers and the experts will tell you is that in most cases, creatures nearly become extinct because their breeding habits have been invaded by an advancing civilization. And you know, there's a similar problem that occurs in the spiritual world as well. a certain kind of historic faith and lifestyle that sometimes gets choked out of existence by an encroaching alien culture. The Apostle Paul warned of a time when the true church would be threatened by the spirit of conformity and worldly values. And so he wrote these words to the church in Rome. And I'll share these with you too. Romans 12 and verse 2, he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." One translator made it more urgent. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Now, you know how hard it is to fit a round peg in a square hole, right? Did you grow up with one of those balls that had the different shapes and you were inside were the different pieces and you opened up that ball and the pieces fell out and then you put the ball back together and you're supposed to fit the rectangle shape inside the where it's supposed to go and the cylinder where it's supposed to go. And we learned when we were young that you can't fit a round peg in a square hole, no matter how many times you try to jam it in there. God has set you and I apart as his followers to live differently in this world. That means not to get the most out of life here, but to give the most of ourselves to a dying, hurting world. We live differently because we're his followers. He's called us to act differently, to be kind and to be courteous, even to the rude and the undeserving. He's asked us to behave differently, where we've cut off the cursing and we've put away jealousy and we've put an axe to the anger. He's also asked us to look different, to dress modestly in an immodest world. Not for the purpose of being merely different, but to reveal heaven's principles to a world who do not know what it looks like. And of course, also to protect us from spiritual harm in the process. So when culture thinks that you're too straight-laced if you follow Jesus and obey him, the Christian will not be squeezed into that mold of thinking, because the Word of God says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." When the culture says, "Eat and drink and smoke whatever you want," the Christian will not be squeezed into that mold, because they know the Word of God says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." When culture seeks to indoctrinate the populace with the notion that we had our start in the goo and ended up in the zoo and now you have become you, the Christian will not be squeezed into that mold, because the Word of God says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." When the culture treats the human body like a plaything, encouraging sexual promiscuity, popularizing piercings and body graffiti, because that's what it is, the Christian will not be squeezed into that mold, because the Word of God says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." When the culture accepts alternate living and lifestyles, but which, by the way, is hurting and harming precious individuals who have been seduced by the propaganda, when the culture accepts alternate living and lifestyles, the Christian will not be squeezed into the mold, because the Bible says, "So God created man in his image, male and female created he them." When the culture advances racist theories being pushed on our young people, the Christian will not be squeezed into that mold, for the Word of God says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all of the face of the earth." We have been called out of the world to call people into the church, which is a necessary part of our eternal salvation. Eternal life, preparation for eternal life. We haven't been called into the church to bring the world into the church. And yet we're seeing attitudes and we're seeing diets and music and dress and standards that are lowering, slowly creeping in into the lives of God's professed people. Friend, count it a privilege to be different, to be special, to be holy. Never hang your head low or be embarrassed or ashamed of your faith. Don't let the culture erode your faith. And then lastly, be ready for Jesus' soon return. Luke chapter 21, final verse that I'll share with you here today. Luke chapter 21, and we'll read verses 26 to 28. Jesus is talking about his coming. If you look at verse 25, signs in the sun, moon, stars, the earth distressed of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up. Lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Friends, we live in an amazing time in Earth's history. There is no question about it. I believe this will be the generation, and I'm not a prophet and I can't tell the future, but I have it in my heart that this will be the generation that will see Jesus when he comes. I'm not predicting anything here, but you just look around, you see the way things are going in the world. You see the way things are going even in the church. You compare them with Jesus' own words about the nearness of his coming. You don't have to have a PhD to see that we are nearing home. You just don't. Our prophetic scenario continues to roll on as predicted. Freedoms are being tampered with, particularly religious freedoms. This past year churches were declared to be non-essential by multiple governments. Plague and natural disasters continue to intensify. Crime and hate are filling more and more hearts. There doesn't seem to be end to wars and human pride and human greed. There are warnings of inflation and rising everyday expenses out of control, government spending and incredible debt threatening the very financial infrastructure of this and other nations. Babylon is rising. And the world continues to follow after and wander after the beast, just as the Bible predicted. There are rumblings of Sunday blue laws and a new world order. And climate change, watch it, climate change may be used as a catalyst for giving the earth a weekly rest. Who knows? We'll see. But again, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to see the stage is set for the fulfillment of last day prophecy. And soon and very soon, Jesus will come. This is not the time to cower in fear. This is not the time to be afraid, but to gain strength in the strength of the Lord. Can you say amen? Amen. These are grand and glorious times, and we would do well to remember that our success in this walk is going to come from staying connected to Jesus, trusting in his word, upholding his truth, coming together to build one another up in love and faith, and always putting God's will and way first in our lives. That's our only safety and our only protection. Friends, I'm going to tell you again, the best is yet to come because Jesus is coming back. The best is yet to come. These are trying times, yes. These are dangerous times, yes. But we must have confidence that God wants to do and will do tremendous things through us as we make ourselves willing and available. We are encouraged by the Lord in these words to lift up our heads, for our redemption draws near. That does not sound like to me a group of people who are afraid, timid, or untrusting in the promises and purposes of God. Oh, no, no, no. Rather, it sounds like a people who are confident in Christ's ability to save to the uttermost, and while not ignoring or disconnected to the sad realities around them, are busy helping others get ready for that great day and are happily anticipating the day that their best friend will pierce the eastern sky. The clouds will be rolled back and Jesus will come down the corridor of space with all his holy angels, the glory of his Father, his own glory, and all the glory of the heavenly angels, and we will see Jesus, our best friend, our Lord and Savior, again. Definitely the best is yet to come. So let's be hopeful. Let's be more cheerful. Let's be more patient. Let's be more trusting. Let's be more earnest. Let's be more selfless. And yes, let's be more faithful. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Friend, my greatest desire, Jennifer and my greatest desire, is that you will be ready when Jesus comes. You'll remain ready. You'll always be ready. Our greatest desire is to be gathered into our heavenly home and search out our church family, our loved ones, those we've spent years ministering to, people we've given our hearts to, looking for you on that great day. We'll be looking for you, and we want you to be there. That's our greatest desire. Before we go to our closing hymn, I'm going to invite Jennifer to come out. There is a little song she's going to sing for us, and it's an appeal song, and I pray that you will take it to heart and you'll answer the call and the question in this song. Thanks, Jennifer.
Cradled in our hearts, we've held you, and we've loved you more with each day passing by. Sharing joy, sharing pain, through the sunshine and the rain. I can't believe it's time to say goodbye. I don't know what the future brings you, but I hope that you'll keep heaven as your goal. For we've taught you how to pray, we've been showing you the way. So remember my request before.
Are you going to be there? Let me see your hand. Amen. Praise the Lord. I want to pray with you. Father in heaven, thank you for incredible love you have for us, in that you sent your Son, Jesus, into this world to live a life that would be an example to us, to die the death that should have been ours, to rise again to be our intercessor, mediator in heaven, who's promised to come back to be with us, to take us to be where he is, rather. We thank you that you are our great God, our friend, our Savior. And today we commit ourselves to being there on that great day when Jesus returns. And we're committing ourselves to not only being there ourselves, but our family as well, that we'll do everything we can to ensure they are there. We'll pray like we've never prayed before. We'll work for them like we've never worked for them. Father, have our hearts, keep us, bless us. And we thank you for the promise of a glad reunion one day not too far in the distant future. Keep us faithful, keep us hopeful until we see Jesus face to face. We pray this in his name. Amen. Father in heaven, it's been a good morning. We thank you for your presence. Be with us this afternoon. Continue to abide with us. May the Sabbath blessing be ours as you intended it to be. And bless the food that we're about to receive. Bless it and our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.